Amen. If you have the Word of God with you and want to turn with me, I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read verses 13 through 17. And this morning I want to speak on the subject of praying to the God who is able. And as you're turning there, one of the most amazing things to me every time I open up God's Word and read the writings of the Apostle Paul, he gives us the blueprint of how a minister of the gospel or a pastor of a church should conduct themselves. The Apostle Paul was writer of some two-thirds of the New Testament, and he wrote these pastoral epistles to God's people, and it's always incredible. It never gets old to me, and I hope it never gets old to you as well, just the inspired Word of God, but just the pattern that the Apostle Paul used when ministering to God's people. He was always faithful to remind them of doctrinal truths, bedrock foundational words from God to give the church strength and encouragement. You'll see that as we read this passage. And then he gives them the practical things that they're to do because of the foundational truths of the doctrine of God's Word. And then he's always faithful to pray for God's people. And that's really one of my jobs as a pastor here is, well, to follow the model of the Apostle Paul, share doctrinal truths, teach those practical things from God's Word, and then pray for you that God would strengthen you. And you don't have to go to a seminary for 4 to 6 years to understand that simple principle. God's Word is a thorough furnisher for what we need. So Paul, as he's writing this church, he's going to speak again of doctrinal truths, bedrock doctrinal truths, how they are to apply those truths practically, and then praying for them as they live out their lives, as the rubber meets the road, if you will. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Paul writes this. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Verse 14, he says, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." The Apostle Paul, you'll remember that he wrote these two letters to Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul and his traveling as the Spirit of the Lord led him ministered unto the people at Thessalonica. During his journeys, he was there for a period of time, and because of persecution and upheaval, he had to leave. And in the following days, he was inspired by God to write these two epistles to encourage these people. 1 Thessalonians, it follows that pattern that we just mentioned. It speaks about great doctrinal truths from God's Word as far as God's people, how they are to view God, and then how they are to use those truths and serve God. In 2 Thessalonians, he writes this letter to clear up a lot of confusion about the second coming of the Lord. There were those, even during Paul's time, early on in the church, that were very confused about whether or not the Lord was going to come back again. And a lot of 2 Thessalonians is addressing this, addressing people that were troubled, and he reminds them that the Lord is coming back with a shout. In chapter 2, as we read prior to this passage of Scripture that we just read, he also addressed false teachers that were in their midst, that were causing strife, that were causing difficulties. And he tells us in those verses that we're going to have false teachers and false teaching until the Lord comes back. There are those out there that Satan is going to use to deceive, try to deceive God's people. And Satan does a good job of that. When you read the prior verses in chapter 2, you'll see that deception is real and the battle is real. And we have to strive to be discerning as God's people. Paul references here this man of sin. Well, I want you to understand that Satan has been refining his art for many, many, many years and deceiving God's people. He also teaches us in 2 Thessalonians that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And I think what was going on during that time, again, misconceptions about the return of the Lord. There were some folks that just said, well, I don't need to be engaged in any worldly pursuits. The Lord's coming back. And it's the mindset that I heard someone say not too long ago that if I knew that the Lord was coming back soon, I would just deplete my savings account and max my credit cards and all of that stuff. That to me seems what the Apostle Paul was addressing in his time, that people needed to be working. They needed to be engaged in the world around them until the Lord comes back. There were doctrinal concerns and there were ethical concerns with God's people. He was addressing a people that were going through persecutions and tribulations as well. Remember, Paul had to flee this area because of persecution. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says this. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, he says, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. This book was written to those that were suffering persecution and suffering tribulations. Now, in our time today, we may not have a full understanding of what persecution really is, but we understand tribulations. We just spent about 10 minutes going through the prayer list of many individuals that are going through various trials, various difficulties. We talked about the tragedies of the plane crashes this previous week. There are tribulations abounding all around us. But here was God's people. They were patient and they were faithful in the midst of all of this. Paul recognizes this, and by the inspiration of God, Paul is encouraging them to continue in patience and continue in faithfulness as they consider and understand the God that they serve. We read that. We read that in these passages in verses 13 and 14. We read in those passages that ultimately our salvation is what? By the grace of God. You know, God did it all in salvation. And I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me in this world that is oftentimes seemingly out of control. He reminds them how they were saved. We'll look at that in just a minute. And then verse 15, he tells them to stand firm and uphold their traditions that you were taught. So he talks about salvation being all of God. And because of this, stand firm and hold fast those teachings that I have previously taught you. Hold fast those biblical principles, those foundational principles, as you navigate the difficulties in your individual lives. And I want you to understand, when we understand what the doctrinal truths of God's word are, it will elicit, hopefully, this response to stand firm, to hold fast to the commandments that God has given us in his word. So he gives this exhortation, and then he offers up this prayer. He writes this prayer in verses 16 and 17 to stand fast in the Lord. I want you to understand that as a minister of the gospel, as a preacher, as a pastor, me standing up here and preaching God's word is only part of the responsibility that God has given me. And with the Apostle Paul, he wrote these things and then he prayed for God's people. I try to do that for every one of you as members of this body and those of you that I love and I care for. Certainly, I want to proclaim the truth. I want to rightly divide the word of truth, but I try to pray for you as well. Paul prayed for these people. So the big picture, what we see here is we need prayer in our service to God. We cannot do the will of God in our own strength, with our own abilities, in our own capacities. We need God to bless us with wisdom, bless us with power, bless us in the Spirit as we serve Him. So, an example here in this passage is we can go to God each day and pray that He would help us to do His will. You know, ultimately the will of God's going to be done, but I hope that I'm in the will of God and doing His will in my life. And we see here as God's people, it is right and it is appropriate for us to pray. It's right for me to pray for you. I try to do that on a regular basis. But you can pray as well. And we have this model here in this passage of Scripture. Well, how am I to go to God in prayer? How am I to ask God to bless me and to help me to do His will? Well, let's look at this passage here. I think we get a good model in this passage as we go to those latter verses 16 and 17. Here's three things to consider when you're praying unto the God that is able, the God that is able to bless. Paul speaks here in this prayer of who God is. He speaks of what God has done, and he speaks about what God will do in the lives of his people. All three of those are important. I want us to see in verse 16, he gives us an insight into who God is. When we go to our Lord in prayer, we need to remember who He is. Because there's a lot of people that pray to a lot of different gods in the world that we live in. And there's a lot of folks that offer up prayers and they have an incorrect view of God. I want us to see what Paul says about God. Verse 16, it says this. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, he says, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Notice here, he speaks about Jesus Christ. He says, our Lord Jesus and our Father God. I want us to think about that just a little bit. He uses these words deliberately, and again, by the inspiration of God, he calls Jesus Lord Jesus. Now, when he does this, he's affirming the deity of Jesus. We believe here that Jesus Christ is God. He's verily God. He's the Son of God, but he's verily God as well. And it's interesting in this passage of Scripture, Lord Jesus is put before the Father. My friends, here in this passage of Scripture, we have high Christology. We have Jesus Christ exalted as the God over all. The full title he uses here is Our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's break that down for just a minute. What does the title Lord mean? It's a divine title, is it not? It's still used in different parts of the world today, but for Jesus, when Paul calls him Lord, he's using his divine title. That is a picture of his deity and a picture of his dominion. Isn't that a blessing to think about? We serve our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ruler over all. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 would refer to this when the Lord comes back, when he says in verse 10, he says that every knee's going to bow unto him. Verse 11, he says, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it says, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord is coming back someday, and every knee is going to bow to Him, and every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord. People may disavow God. They may mock Jesus Christ and mock His deity and His power and His dominion. But the Bible teaches me when He comes back, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. On the second coming, those who have mocked Him, those that have openly blasphemed His name, all of them are going to bow and confess that He is Lord. My friends, we need to be careful that we're giving Him the credit that's due to Him right now. There's a lot of folks that are going to be surprised when the Lord comes back, but He is the Lord over all. And then Jesus, he says, our Lord Jesus. That's his personal name. That's his first name. But there's wonderful blessings in God's word that speaks about that. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel comes to Joseph, and Jesus Christ is going to be born. The angel says, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. You know, his name is Jesus. He is the Savior. I think in Acts chapter 4 where Paul would write this, he says, neither is there salvation in any other. He says, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, Michael is not able to save you from your sins. Brother Tom is not able to save you from your sins, but Jesus was the one that saved us from our sins. Our Lord Jesus, and then he is given the title of Christ. That's speaking of his messianic office. Christ literally means the anointed one. Lord Jesus Christ, he is the anointed one. This speaks of him as being the long-awaited Messiah, the one that the Old Testament spoke about in prophecy, and he is the one that fulfilled prophecy. He's the one that fulfilled the promises of God. All of that we read in the Old Testament, that is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Some people are still waiting around for a Messiah, but he came. It was our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the wonderful glory in that? The one that is the Messiah, the one who saved us from our sins, the one who is verily God, Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps here, the greatest thing to me this morning is that plural personal pronoun that comes before that, that simple word, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful the God that we serve is not some far distant God that's disassociated from everything that's going on in this world and aloof from us and in a distant place somewhere, not concerned about the affairs of our lives. Paul says this, he is our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful that the one that is verily God, he's ours? The one that's, that came to save his people from their sins, the one who's the only name whereby we'll be saved, and the one who is the promised Messiah, he is ours. We have a personal relationship, my friends, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is the privilege that we have as God's people. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we go to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a blessing to think about. There's another word in here when it speaks, and when Paul speaks this prayer, it says, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I'm thankful. You know, if you have something go wrong, I had to make a tech call yesterday on a weekend of all things, and preparing for some new job stuff for myself, and I had to call a number to put in a help desk ticket to work on a computer that's dead for me. Well, first of all, you've got to go through the automated process of push this button for that button for this, and if you hit the wrong button, you'll start all over again, and then you get, hopefully you get sent to a human being who's not really the person that's going to be solving your problem, but they'll put a ticket in for some person that's out there somewhere that's going to hopefully solve this problem for me. I'm thankful our prayer lives aren't like that. Some people think, well, I've got to go to a man and confess my faults and failures and ask a man to pray for me, and then that man can intercede between me and God. No, our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one that we go to. That's a blessing to think about. You know, we're talking to our Lord Jesus Christ himself when we lift up our voices in prayer. Then he talks about God our Father. Jesus Christ and God our Father. Aren't you thankful that we can go to God the Father? In our prayers, we start out Heavenly Father. Our Father, chart in heaven, is the model that Jesus gave. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, he gives it's oftentimes called the Lord's Prayer, but really more appropriately it's the disciples' prayer, how we pray. Jesus Christ and then God our Father. Understand when he's talking about God here, again, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, but when we think about God, there's two things that, according to our natural flesh, according to our frail human minds, don't make sense. But when Paul talks about God our Father, you understand he's talking about both immanence and transcendence. A lot of people believe one thing or the other and will go to extremes. The immanence of God literally means his nearness. The transcendence of God means his holiness. Sometimes people take the imminence of God too far and become irreverent with God. You know, he's my buddy. He's the man upstairs. He's the big guy. No, we don't need to do that. But we understand that our God is near. You don't, you know, call an 800 number and have to hit 10 buttons and go talk to someone that's been outsourced from where you need to go. Jesus Christ is our mediator. Our God is near. He's not afar off. He's concerned with the affairs of men. We've talked about the providence of God. He's active in the affairs of this world. But it also speaks about his transcendence. We serve the holy God. When he says, our Father, I want you to understand, this affirms his care for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our Father, God our Father. Notice this in Psalm 103. The psalmist speaks about our God this way. I love this. Sometimes we get a mistaken notion of God because we try to base God off of what our experiences have been as far as fathers or people in authority in our lives. But here's the God that we serve. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14 says this, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. So when we think about our God, our Father, God, that's the one that we serve. He has pity on us as his children. Sometimes we conceive in our minds, God being like our natural fathers. Maybe you had a great natural father. A lot of people didn't. Don't judge God based on the behaviors of father figures in your own life. He is the one that has pity on his children. He remembers our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He's a loving father. And his love is steadfast love. Yeah. You know, love in this world, a lot of times, love in this world will let you down. Eventually, if we're around one another long enough, I'll let you down because I'm frail, I'm human. But the love of God is a steadfast love. And that's what Paul is referring to when he speaks about our Father. Our Father, not only does he say our Father, but he says our Father in heaven. When he says our Father, we see the willingness of God. And we see that when he speaks about heaven, it's the ability of God. Our Father is imminent. Our Father is in heaven. He's transcendent. But he is able and he will see to our needs as his people. Here's a few passages that support that. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. I read this earlier this week, and it was a blessing to my heart in the midst of great difficulties and challenges. Notice what Jeremiah says about our Father, God. He says, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. There's the ableness of God our Father that's in heaven. Nothing is too hard for him. You say, well, you don't understand the mess that I'm in right now. You don't understand the complexities of my needs. You don't understand the health complexities, the family difficulties that I have. Nothing is too hard for God. That's who Paul was praying to. Our God in heaven, our Father God in heaven. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 27, he says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's a rhetorical question. There is nothing too hard for God. You go to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. It would say this, for with God nothing shall be impossible. That's a blessing to think about, isn't it? Because there's an impossible task. Trying to get a computer worked on that you need for Monday morning in human terms, that's impossible, but nothing's impossible with God. Luke chapter 18 and verse 27, he said, speaking of our Lord, he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. This is our heavenly Father. Your natural father may have disappointed you and hurt you greatly. Your natural father may have forsaken and abandoned you. Our heavenly Father has promised to never leave us or forsake us. We need to understand that's the God that we pray to, the everlasting God. So Paul reminds us of that in this prayer to God's people. We see that. We see who God is. And now we want to see what God has done. We go back to our verse here. It says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, he says, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Do you see the past tense there? In Christ, these things have happened. We've seen what God is and what it says here, what God has done. Now, I want you to understand that it's important for us to understand the faithfulness of God in the past, isn't it? One commentator has said that the faithfulness of God in the past is his resume for the future. So Paul is talking about this. He says, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good grace or good hope through grace. What he reminds us here is that we have a loving God. Says he hath loved us. How far back has he loved us? From before the world was formed. He has loved us from before the foundation of the world. That is the optimal truth of God's word that shows us where salvation comes from. It comes from God alone and not us. It says he hath loved us. The Bible teaches us that we were chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. Now, a lot of people will say, well, there has to be some human responsibility for salvation. Were you there before all of this was even in existence? No. We were chosen in him from before the world was formed. That was when our love started. So that teaches us that the love of God is not contingent upon our behavior. I'm thankful the love of God is not contingent upon my behavior, because there's a lot of times I'm unlovable. I know that's hard to believe for everybody, but there are times that we're all that way. The sweetest of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have a loving God, and we see in this passage, he hath loved us, and it says he's given us an everlasting consolation. The love of the world is fickle. And, you know, sometimes in the very best of circumstances, the love that I have, or the love that you have, or the love that someone has for you, it's fickle. You know, in a lot of cases, folks in the world will love you as long as there's something in it for them, as long as you can give them something, as long as you can fulfill something in them. And you know, vows are broken in our world all the time because of the fickle love of man. God's love will never fail. He will never leave us or forsake us. And I hope in your life that that's an abiding reality in your life. You're not promised in this world that folks won't let you down, or folks won't leave you or abandon you or forsake you. God will not do so. He hath loved us. Now, John chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the love of God. Who is the world that's spoken of there? The world of his elect. Our love that God gives us is a Jesus love. It's a Calvary love. It's a redeeming love. And let me say this. Don't question the love of God based on whatever your circumstances are right now. In our human nature, we'll do that, won't we? Our love, the love that God has for us, was settled when Jesus Christ hung upon that cross and laid down his life for our sins. The love of God is settled in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are his. Whatever is going on right now, you are his. And that's why Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, he says, for I am persuaded, he says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, he says, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're going through difficult times. It's not going to separate you from the love of God, because it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. I remember hearing the story one time of a couple of men. One of them was a preacher. They were walking down an old country road and came up on a barn that the barn had a weather vane on it. And the wind was blowing and the weather vane was blowing around, and on the side of the barn, the farmer had painted, God is love. And the preacher saw that, and the preacher was a little bit offended by that. Why would they paint God is love on this barn with this weather vane that's just blowing all around? And that tells me that the love of God is just a wavering love. Well, his friend, who was faithful to him, said, no, that's not what's going on here. The picture that you need to see here is that God is love no matter which way the wind blows. Wherever the wind's blowing in your life, God loves you. We have a loving God, and then notice we have a giving God. It says, even our Father which hath loved us, and notice this, and hath given us, he says, everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Then a wonderful blessing of what he gives us, an everlasting consolation. I think you can summarize that by saying he gives us eternal comfort. You know, isn't that a wonderful blessing? We see in here the wonderful truth that God models for us as more blessed to give than receive. Well, he has given us everlasting consolation. We were saved by the grace of God. When we were born again by the Spirit of God, we have that within us, that everlasting consolation that this world is not all that there is for us. In the midst of faults and failures, God loves us, that this world, though we have trials and difficulties, this world is not the end. He says he's given us everlasting consolation. The word consolation here is a picture. It's a word picture of someone coming up alongside someone else. Our God is so loving, he's given us everlasting consolation. It's like he comes up alongside us in our weakness and reminds us that we have a home beyond this world, that he is not going to leave us or forsake us. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? In the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of our own sins, we have that everlasting consolation. I know many dear people that question the eternal life of loved ones sometimes. Well, you know, this loved one of mine passed away and he really didn't go to church. I really don't know if he's going to be in heaven. Well, if he's one of Christ died for, one of God's elect, he'll be there. There's a lot of things in this world that I'm going to worry about, but I'm thankful that I don't have to worry about my eternal life. I'm thankful I don't have to worry about the eternal life of those that I love dearly that may be straying in a direction that goes contrary to God's word. Now, I want my loved ones to understand the truth of God's word and live it out, but he is able to bless and understand this. He gives us that everlasting consolation, and God is not weakened by our sins and the affairs of this world and the trials and tribulations. His consolation is unfailing. And that's an encouragement to me. I hope it's an encouragement to you. And it says here he gives us good hope. I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't say he gives us wishful thinking. I have a lot of wishful thinking about things in this world. but wishful thinking is not very good in a pinch, is it? Our faith is not merely a wishing well faith. Our faith is not just that we just have a little bit of hope, or, you know, we just hope things pan out or hope things work out. It says he's given us a good hope. I'm thankful that our faith isn't an I hope faith. I'm thankful that we can have great expectations because of the great God that we serve. The confidence that we have is rooted in the promises of an eternal, almighty God. And I love that this isn't just future oriented. He gives this encouragement in this, and he prays unto God, prays for God's people for present help for them in their times of need right now. That's the real hope. Now, there is a biblical hope that we're to remember, and that the Bible teaches us that's our Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that hope. He says it's an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. You know, I'm thankful. We don't have to, in our lives, keep hope alive. He keeps the hope alive in us. Notice Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, we think about good hope. It says this. This is the biblical hope that we should adhere to and hope for as God's people. Paul would say, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Isn't that a wonderful blessing? He gives us good hope, not wishing well hope, but hope, he says here, makes us not ashamed. The word ashamed here is a picture of fearfulness, of cowering in the corner. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we go through difficult times, that's what the flesh wants to do. The flesh wants to hide, but we have a hope, it says, that makes us not ashamed. And he says it's because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Paul prays for this good hope. And then we see how God gives through grace, going back to our passage of scripture here. Notice here again, he says to them that he hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? Aren't you thankful for the grace that we have, the unmerited and undeserved gift that God has given us as his people? Really, the simple definition of grace is us not getting what we deserve. You have mercy and grace, or your mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Let me just split the hairs there. We're talking about grace, getting what we don't deserve. I'm thankful through Jesus Christ we have that. Going back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says this. He says, by whom also, speaking about Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because of the grace of God, we have access. Keep that word in your mind as you think about the blessings of grace. Grace brings us access to God. Now, ask yourself this question. Have you done anything whatsoever to warrant access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Access. In this world, there's a lot of places that I don't have access to. You don't either. you can go to Tallahassee, to the Capitol in Tallahassee, and unless you have business there, and unless somebody's invited you into the offices of the representatives or the senator, you're probably not going to have access. If I go and say, I want to talk to Governor DeSantis, they're probably going to laugh at me. I'm not going to get to him. You try to get someone on the telephone. In my situation, you may not access the help that you need. But I'm thankful by the grace of God, we have access unto him. We have access. And the word access in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 is this picture of a formal introduction. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, by his grace, we have access to God today. I was thinking about this. When I was a kid, and maybe this was your experience as well, that at my mom and dad's house, it was open access for my friends. my friends, I had friends growing up and in school, and friends would come over, friends would spend the night, and there'd be some times when I'd be gone, but my friends would come over to my mom and dad's house because they knew there was food, and they knew that there was somebody there that cared for them, and they would just go in and out of the house when I was young. And I'd do the same thing with neighbors and friends. I would have access. My friends had access to my father's house because they were my friends. I want you to think about that with Jesus Christ. We have access to God because of our friend, Jesus Christ. I would have friends, they'd just make themselves at home. Some of them, they would just open the refrigerator, make them a sandwich, drink whatever we got in there. And mom, God love her, mom was as patient, and she would rather have them there and being seen about than out there on the streets somewhere. Well, with God, we have access to him through Jesus Christ. We have no right to that access, but because of our mediator, Jesus Christ, we have access. And that was what Paul was talking about there. And that access is far greater than any office in Tallahassee, any office in Washington, access to any vault full of money and full of gold. That access we have is far greater. Through his grace, we have access, and we have all that we need. He talks about this. These are the things he's talked about that God has done for us. But now because of that, he says, we're to trust in what God will do. Verse 16 was really an invocation. And now verse 17, in this prayer, and this is a prayer that's written down, we have the petition. Paul is going to petition on the behalf of the church at Thessalonica. And for us, ultimately, here's his petition in verse 17. After setting that stage, he says this, that God would comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Paul here in this written prayer has two requests here, that we as God's people would be comforted and established in every, he says, good word and work. I want you to understand this, that as we pray into God, as we seek God, prayer and praise, that they're inextricably linked. They're connected here. We have Paul praising God for the blessings that he hath given, but it also pours over into what we're getting today. I want you to understand this. This is important when we go into God in prayer, and I'll throw this in for extra here. When we go to God in prayer, certainly we pour out our hearts to him as far as our needs, our petitions, but remember to take time to thank God for what he's done for you in the past. Thank him for past blessings. Thank him for his watch care over you. Praise and prayer are linked. And I tell you, when we're faithful to do that in our prayer lives, it's amazing how God will bless us in our ability to praise him. So here's what he says here. His prayer is that Jesus Christ, our Lord himself, and God the Father in heaven would comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. First of all, let's look at comforting your hearts. That's the first request. Now, when we think about heart, we think about, you know, it's coming up Valentine's Day. We think about emotions and feelings, but in ancient times and even in cultures today, the heart is this picture of really the central personhood of an individual. It's the central part of a whole being of someone. When they talked about the heart here, they talked about the emotions, but they also talked about the mind and the whole person. So Paul in this prayer here, he's praying for God's people that their whole being would be comforted. Boy, I don't know about you, but I need that today. I need that. They were facing, we've already read in the early part of this book, they were facing persecutions and they were facing afflictions. Paul prays that their hearts would be comforted. Now this is interesting here, and I thought about this last night. Paul does not pray that the difficulties would be removed from them. He doesn't pray that their circumstances would change. But you see here, he prays that their hearts would be comforted. Now, if you're going through difficult circumstances and the Lord sees fit to remove you from those circumstances, praise God. He chooses to take away the difficulties, you know, give him the glory. But if he doesn't do that, don't become bitter with God, because he is able to strengthen your heart in the midst of whatever you're going through. His prayer was that their hearts would be comforted. And I hope that's good news to you this morning. That's good news to me. God doesn't have to bring you out of a circumstance. He can bring you through the circumstance. And I think about instances in my own life where I wish God would have just removed the circumstance, but he brought me through. And in those circumstances, in situations that they have his tendency to make us stronger and grow our faith, he prays that they would be comforted in the midst of tribulation. If God does not remove the tribulation in your life, I pray, as Paul would, that he would give you comfort, because he is the God of all comfort, and his grace is sufficient and plenteous in the midst of difficult times. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he was speaking to a people that were going through tribulation during that time as well. Paul starts out 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and proclaiming the God of all comfort. Notice this, let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul would say this in verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." They were going through trials. Paul proclaims the name of God, blesses the name of God, and gives him the title, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And then notice verse 4, "who comforteth us in all our tribulation," notice this, "that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Have you ever experienced this? God doesn't remove a difficulty, but he comforts your heart. This is speaking about instances where God has comforted your heart. He's the God of all comfort. He's not going to run out of that resource. And he paints the picture here of being such an abundance of comfort in your life that you can comfort others in the midst of their difficulties while you're going through difficulties. We can minister to others. See this, my friends. You're going through a hard time. The God of all comfort gives you comfort. And remember, in the midst of that, we can minister to others who are going through difficult times by the overflow of the comfort that he gives us. That's the God that we serve. the God of all comfort. I've seen it. I've seen it in some of your lives and the lives of others of God's people going through unimaginable circumstances. Have you ever had someone that's going through trials and you're wondering, I don't know how they're making it through it, but they encourage you in some way? That's one of the things I love about visiting folks that are going through sickness and affliction over and over and over again. Folks, even folks in terminal situations, you know, God has given them comfort. And more often than not, I come away from those visitations more encouraged, I feel like, than the encouragement I gave that person. It's because we serve the God of all comfort who comforts us in our tribulations that we may be able to comfort others. Comforted hearts, that was Paul's prayer. Then we see established hearts here. His prayer was that God would comfort their hearts and then establish. He says, establish you in every good word and work. My friends, we should seek to be grounded in the truth of God's word. This is a world where it just seems like that everybody's on edge. You know, a lot of the difficulties that we face, I know from an educational standpoint, and I tell people at least once a week, we live in a world that's in a culture that's just been impacted by all of this stuff going on around us, and people are just restless. I think you can read from the Word of God that restlessness is not a good thing, but it's a consequence of worldliness. You know, the children of Israel, they were spoken about being restless as they wandered in the wilderness. That wasn't a good thing. This world that we live in, where everybody is on a hair trigger, and it seems like the folks are just amped up and ramped up with anxieties, Paul's prayer was that they would be established. He says, in every good word and work. I'm thankful that the God of all comfort that we serve, you know, when God gives us comfort, it's not just a painkiller for whatever difficulties that we're going through. But what Paul teaches us here in verse 17 is that it is also an energy booster to give us strength. That's better than a Red Bull, isn't it? You know, God gives us comfort, comfort in our trials, but it just doesn't stop there. He gives us energy and gives us strength and establishes us, he says, in every word and work. The word established here, if you go back to the original language, it's where we get the word steroids. You know, we understand what steroids are. Sometimes people take steroids to help them breathe. The word steroid literally means to bolster up, to strengthen, to lift up. Well, he gives us, he establishes us by his grace, establishes us in the midst of difficult times. He would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, Paul would say, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. This is what he does for us as God's people. There's a steroid that doesn't have any side effects and won't get you kicked off a sport team. That's the blessing of the Spirit of God to empower you to go forward and live a life that's pleasing unto him. He says, in every good word and work. Both of those things are important. We need God to establish us with the words that we speak. That's a challenge for all of us. James teaches us that the challenge of the tongue. We see in the book of James that if we can tame our tongue, then all of the other challenges that we have in life, they pale in comparison to that. We need to be established in words. That's hard for us. Now, sometimes we speak before we think, but we need to pray that God would bless our tongues to be honoring unto him. That the words that we speak are different than the words that we hear out in the world. That we would speak those words that are words of grace, the Bible would speak about, like seasoned with salt. That they would lift up, that they would build up, and they would edify. And then he talks about works as well. Both are important. You know, I've heard the sentiment many times, and I've said it myself before. You know, we quote, preach the gospel to everyone that you see, and if necessary, use words. We say that, and I understand the sentiment of that, but both words and works are important. We need to be established in works and words, and by the grace of God, we can do that. That will encourage God's people here in this world. So I've run out of time, but words. Be mindful of the words that you speak to other people. Works As God's people, we're called to work and serve Him. As I said before, as we started out, as we looked at the prior verses in here, we have doctrinal, foundational truths that Paul speaks about, how he, from the beginning, chose us to salvation. Doctrinal truths, that's speaking about the wonderful doctrine of election and the work of God in the lives of His people. But we see in verse 14 as well that we're called by the gospel to, it says, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good works are a result of what God has done for us. We don't do good works in order to earn eternal life, earn our salvation, but we do them because of what the Lord has done for us. Paul's prayer was that they would do those things that God has commanded as they lived their lives here in this world. And that means that we're mindful of our words and we're mindful of our works. If you're not doing those things, you're not serving God as you ought to. Sometimes people will say, well, I'm just a pew disciple. Well, no, you're not. People use that as an excuse. I've heard that before. No, you're just somebody that's coming to church, but you're not doing the work that God's commanded you to do. Go in the midst of this world that's full of wickedness and trials and tribulation. Go forward and serve the God who has saved you. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Serve Him. God, even our Father, which is in heaven, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope, why would you not go forward and serve Him in those truths? Paul gives us again this wonderful example of prayer in our lives as God's people, we're to be established in every work and every word because we serve the God who is able. I pray that He would bless us. They had tribulations and trials during their time. We have the same thing here in the world that we live in. Different tribulations and trials, but still difficulties, do we not? The God that we serve, we have been empowered. He's the God of comfort. He's the one that establishes us. May we go forward in those truths and honor Him in every area of our lives. Let's turn to song number 237.